Well, what a pure honor and joy it is to be here with you all in the great state of Texas. It's just incredibly hot. I think I saw Satan walking down the street with a tank top on the other day. Unreal. If you have your Bibles, I want you to meet me in the book of Proverbs. We're going to be bouncing around to a couple of key texts there. I've been asked to kind of jump in this series that you all have been in the book of Proverbs, and they want me to talk about the issue of pride and humility today. I have a lot of experience with the former, not so much with the latter. If my wife were here on the front row, she would have said amen right about now. But I've been personally challenged as I've just been engaged in the study of the scriptures, and I'm excited to share with you from the Word of God. I've got two great aims during our time together this morning. One is, again, I want to just kind of draw you into the scriptures, lift up the beauty of Christ, and two, I want to do it in a time frame that's much shorter than what Pastor JR normally preaches in. So if I can preach a quicker sermon, I'll consider that mission accomplished. Will you pray with me? Father, thank you. Thank you for this great church, how my heart has been encouraged, not just during the time of worship, but also, Lord God, just the sending culture here and people being sent out to plant churches or partner with church plants in other parts of the country, and this family, Lord God, that's going out to Germany, Lord God, and a church plant this church is looking to launch in 2025. This idea of being a multiplying church, it's right at the heart of the Great Commission and what you want. So would your hand continue to rest on this church? Thanks for its leadership, people like Pastor JR and his wife and their family, Lord God. And I was deeply encouraged some years ago when we met at a church planting deal in Connecticut. And Father, just to have gotten the chance to partner with him in ministry and get to know him some, I'm a better person because of our interactions. Now, Lord God, would you speak to us from your word? These people don't need to hear from a middle-aged man. They need to hear from an eternal God. And so, Lord God, would you do what John Wesley, that great founder of the Methodist Church, said was his attempt every time he preached? Would you overwhelm us with our sin, but would you rescue us with your grace? And I'm asking for both of those things. Lord God, that people who don't know you would come to know you, maybe people who think they are in relationship with you but are not, Lord God, would the beauties of the gospel just be clear? It's in Jesus' name I ask all these things. Amen and amen. Just about all of us in this room have loved ones within our kind of relational orbit. Maybe even some of you who have been diagnosed with that dreaded C word, cancer. Cancer. What a sobering word. I don't know how much you've studied cancer, but cancer, it's interesting. Pretty much cancer begins when one cell decides, I'm not going to go with the flow. I'm going to live independently. I'm going to do my own thing. That's kind of how cancer starts. It's a cell that decides in so many ways, I'm going to go rogue. And so this cell breaks off from the rest of the cells, and it divides and divides and divides until it kind of forms its own cluster of community we would call a tumor. Anyone who's been diagnosed with cancer, like recently, my mother-in-law, she was diagnosed with an aggressive form of cancer about 2 months ago. When you're diagnosed with cancer, it just kind of comprehensively turns your world upside down. It affects your mental state. It affects your emotional state. In some way, shape, or form, it impacts your finances and your calendar, all these wonderful plans you may have had. Everything stops when you hear that dreaded C word. It impacts your relationships, your loved ones, your family members, your friendships. My wife and I mean, we had all these wonderful plans for this summer, and then we heard about the diagnosis with my mother-in-law, and she's living by herself on the other side of the country. And so whatever vacation plans we had got put on hold because my wife needs to be out there with her mom caring for her. I'm speaking at family camp this week down at Pine Cove by myself, really because of that, and rightly so. All this because one cell decides to do its own thing. If there's one word that really I'm trying to get at that really describes the epicenter of cancer, it's the word independence. And if there's one word that describes the cancer of pride, it's the word independence. Pride says, I'm going to do my thing. I'm going to live my truth. I'm going to do what I want to do on my own terms. That's the cancer of pride. Yeah, I didn't think I'd get any amens on that one. Although you all are in for a long sermon, I'm a chocolate preacher. I'm used to amens. If I don't hear anything, I just in my mind, you ain't getting it. So I got to work harder to explain it, which means a longer sermon. So if you want me to preach fast, you need to say amen, preach it, brother. When you're ready for me to finish, say land the plane, and we will land the plane. But this is a very sobering message, because at the epicenter of pride is just me doing my own thing. It's independence. It's amazing if you just kind of peel back the layers, looking at the mess of our culture and just going, man, how did we get to where we are as a culture? It all goes back to pride and one independent decision Adam and Eve made in the garden. God says to Adam and Eve, listen, free reign of the garden, be fruitful, multiply, eat of any tree, but just don't touch the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And what do? They act independently of God. They question his word. They do their own thing on their own terms. And sin now enters into the world. I want you to write down Romans chapter 5, verse 12. It's a great verse that gets to the doctrine of what theologians call original sin. Paul, who writes Romans chapter 5, he says, sin enters the world through one man, that's Adam, and it absolutely impacts and devastates everyone. I'm a believer personally in a doctrine called total depravity. Total depravity doesn't mean we're as awful as we could be. It's not depravity or sin as it relates to kind of degree or depth, but it's total depravity, meaning extent, that every part of me has been colored by this sin that was introduced into the world by Adam and Eve. I love what one pastor friend of mine says, speaking on total depravity and how sin colors all of us, he says, if sin were blue, we'd all be Smurfs. It colors all of us. Kids, that's my best attempt at including you in the sermon. That's what sin does. In fact, three chapters later, Romans chapter 8, Paul says that all creation groans. In other words, sin doesn't just impact people, it impacts creation. And how creation, Paul says in Romans chapter 8, has been utterly held captive and corrupted by sin. So we just look at our culture, all roads lead back to sin. All roads lead back to pride. Why is there a hole in the ozone layer? Adam and Eve's sin. Why are there wars? Adam and Eve's sin. Why is there abuse? Adam and Eve's sin. Why are the Dallas Cowboys still considered to be America's team, even though they ain't won a Super Bowl since the Clinton administration? Adam and Eve's sin, of course. We get that. We understand that. All roads lead back to sin. This little three-letter word with I right in the middle of it, it's pride. It's acting independently of God. We come down to the book of Proverbs. Proverbs has a lot to say about this idea of pride and its antithesis, humility. The book of Proverbs, this book you all have been studying as a church for the last couple of weeks, it's an amazing book. In fact, I love what Pastor Mark Dever says. Mark Dever actually says that the book of Proverbs has the highest concentration of what he calls straight line ethical teaching of any other book in the Bible. That's why the book of Proverbs is in a section or a genre called wisdom literature. The idea of wisdom, it is skillful application to the various circumstances and complexities of life. Much of life isn't lived in the black or the white, the right or the wrong. It's lived in the gray, and we need wisdom in how to navigate the gray areas of life. And that's why the book of Proverbs is great. However, the book of Proverbs is filled with these short, punchy, pithy statements, which, watch it now, Proverbs are more guidelines than guarantees. You need to get that. So, for example, there's a proverb that says, train up a child in the way he should go. When he's old, he won't depart from it. Now, I just need you to understand that is not a guarantee, as if I can cookie cutter and manufacture godly kids. We can't. And so it's because of that, I just want some of you all to breathe easy. I want you to hear what my dad says, that we parents oftentimes take too much credit when our kids turn out right and too much blame when they don't. You need gospel distance between who you are in Christ and how your kids behave. If my sense of self-worth were tied to these precious little tax write-offs, I'd be in a world of trouble. Have you seen God's kids lately? So sort of like the modern day proverb, look before you leap. Is there wisdom to that? Absolutely, I think you should do that, but that doesn't guarantee that even if you look before you leap, you won't get injured. It's a wonderful guideline, not a guarantee. But there's one word that sums up the book of Proverbs, it's the word listen. Listen. The book of Proverbs is this wonderful juxtaposition between the fool and the wise. The difference between these two is not kind of the accumulation of intellectual information. It is how they respond to that information. In other words, the fool doesn't listen and the wise person does. That's why in the book of Proverbs, the wise or wisdom is oftentimes equated to the humble, while the fool is oftentimes equated to the proud. Look, for example, with me on the screen at Proverbs 11:2. The writer says, when pride comes, then comes disgrace. Hear it, but with the humble is wisdom. Do you see kind of the comparing of humble people with the wise? It's the humble person who listens. Conversely, later on it says in Proverbs 14:3, a fool's mouth lashes out with pride, but the lips of the wise protect them. I want you to again see it kind of the comparing of the fool with pride or arrogance or a haughty spirit, as the book of Proverbs says. So to go the way of the pride or the proud is to go the way of the fool. To go the way of the humble is to go the way of the wise. This is what the book of Proverbs teaches us. Now, I hope you see there's an incredible problem that we have, because you and I live in a culture that I think has just turned up the volume and is explicit on, you need to look not outward beyond yourself, not upward to God for wisdom, but you need to look inward at your own self. That's why in our culture, there's this annoying phrase that I think should be banned from every church, my truth. So just kind of do your thing, look inward, just kind of go the way of your own voice, your own truth, and everything will be fine. David Brooks, a New York Times columnist, author, Christ follower, says these words about our culture along these lines in his wonderful book, The Road to Character. Look at what he says with me on the screen. He writes, as I looked around the popular culture, I kept finding the same message everywhere. You are special. Trust yourself. Be true to yourself. Movies from Pixar and Disney are constantly telling children how wonderful they are. Commencement speeches are larded with the same cliches. Follow your passion. Don't accept limits. Chart your own course. You have a responsibility to do great things because you are so great. This is the gospel, he says, of self-trust. As Ellen DeGeneres put it, my advice to you is to be true to yourself and everything will be fine. So our culture is saying, look inward, follow your own truth, you'll be fine. The problem is the scriptures, and particularly the book of Proverbs, say the exact opposite. The book of Proverbs says that the way of the proud, the person who looks inward, not outward and upward, ends in destruction. You need something beyond you to provide life and a sense of fulfillment and meaning. So here's where I want to go today. The book of Proverbs is clear. We are to take pride seriously. Why? Because God takes pride seriously. Secondly, we'll learn that we should take pride seriously because pride seriously hinders our relationship with God. And thirdly, we're going to learn that we should take pride seriously because it seriously impacts our relationship with others. Along the way, in each point, I want to show you the more excellent way that Proverbs outlines for us of humility. When we come to the book of Proverbs, there's all kinds of words, synonyms, for this idea of pride. It's, of course, the word pride or arrogance or haughty. You could even throw in the word scoffer there as well. These are all incredible kind of devastating words that have as its core an individual who has elevated themselves, who has an insanely inflated view of themselves. In fact, one of the Hebrew words here for pride, it was actually used in the book of Job to speak of an eagle that flew at an exceptionally high altitude. C.S. Lewis, one of the things he says in his wonderful book, Mere Christianity, is that in order for pride to flourish, I need competition. I need to constantly be comparing myself with other people. So for example, where would the pride of my home or community be if all homes and communities looked the exact same way? Or where would the pride be of my son or daughter going to that prestigious Ivy League school if all schools were prestigious Ivy League schools? Do you see it? I actually need there to be something esteemed lower than me in order for me to have a sense of pride. But here's the problem. The problem with pride is your neighbor, what they own, their house is not the standard. God is. When we compare ourselves to God, it's a sobering reality that not only do we not come close, but we all fall short. So pride is this insanity kind of a thing that is comparing itself with others and taking the credit that rightfully belongs to God and ascribing it to ourselves. True story is told the time in which you baseball aficionados know this name, in which Joe DiMaggio, the wonderful New York Yankee center fielder, he had gone off to fight in World War II, taken a couple years off from baseball. He then comes back from serving in World War II. First game back at Yankee Stadium. It's a packed house. They're all excited to see their beloved center fielder, Joe DiMaggio. And right before the game, the manager goes to Joe DiMaggio and says, man, I think it would be a good idea if you just kind of walk out onto the field. They're all excited to see you. Right before the first pitch, just kind of tip your cap and acknowledge them. And true story, Joe DiMaggio acquiesces. And he grabs his young son, Joe DiMaggio Jr., who's like 3 years old at the time, and they walk out, and everybody's chanting, Joe, 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 and Joe DiMaggio's son, Joe Jr., looks at his dad and says, Dad, they're calling my name. Oh, that's cute. It's not reality, though. So it is with pride, except pride isn't cute. It's not reality. It's taking the credit that belongs to God and ascribing it to ourselves. I think this message along these lines at this point needs some vitamin A application. So let's try to hold the mirror up. I want you to pause right now. Chances are you've already done it, but when you hear the word pride, I want you to just take a few seconds and ask yourself this question. Who do I think of when I hear that word pride or arrogance or haughty? Who comes to mind? Kanye West. Some political figure, who comes to mind? Now let's ask ourselves the question, who should come to mind? Again, C.S. Lewis's book, Mere Christianity, hear it. It's one of my favorite C.S. Lewis quotes. He says, the fountainhead to all vice, what we might call the sin beneath all sin, C.S. Lewis says, is pride. So let me ask you these questions. Will you look at it with me on the screen? Let's take a pride test. Number one, are you easily offended? don't know if you've picked up on it by now, but we live in a culture that is easily offended. I want you to hear this. It's almost, key word, almost impossible to offend a humble person. Self-centered, prideful people are constantly offended. Why? Because the nature of pride is I go around holding on to rights. Secondly, this is interesting. Are you a timid person? We would never kind of view the timid person as being a proud person, but timidity is a face of pride. For example, the timid person will not have hard conversations with people when they see them doing something wrong or see patterns of behavior or maybe in a legitimate way have maybe sinned against them. Why won't timid people admonish or rebuke or correct? Why? Because timid people are too worried that if I have this hard conversation, well, you might not like me. So it's at that point that the timid person is more important, values more importantly being liked than their own personal growth for the person they need to challenge. Thirdly, do you rarely, if ever, apologize? This is important because you don't rarely or ever sin. So some of us, we don't apologize. Parenthetically, let me just tell you what is not an apology. What is not an apology is, I'm sorry you took it that way. What is not an apology is, I'm sorry you heard it that way. Or if you were offended, I'm sorry. Not an apology. An apology takes ownership. I'm sorry, no disclaimers. An apology names the offense. It's specific. I'm sorry, name it. And I think a genuine apology ends with what I call the big ask. Will you forgive me? Arrogant people won't do that. Humble people will. Another question, we could go on for days. Do you lie? I hope it's a safe place, but one of the biggest lies I ever told was actually in church at the altar. A guy came up to me and, you know, God will bless you as a pastor to have two or three people who hate your guts. And this is one of them. This guy, God bless him. He just hated my guts. And so he came up to me right after church. He goes, hey, pastor, did you read my email? And without even thinking about it, I said, yes. And immediately I'm having this conversation with myself going, no, you didn't. Why did I lie to this person? Because I had in my mind that all great pastors read all the emails, even from people who hate their guts. And I need you to think I'm a great pastor. That's why I lied. Lying is not just about lying. It's doing kind of PR control. It's keeping up an image. So you think better of me than what you should. You see the pride there? Last question, how's your prayer life? I raise this question because E.M. Bounds, the great 19th century prayer warrior and writer, says this. He defined prayer as, prayer is the expression of the soul's dependence on God. Prayer by nature is dependence, pride is independence. So every day in which Brian spends in prayerlessness is a day in which I say, God, I don't need you. Arrogant people don't pray. Humble people do. The flip side of arrogance and pride is humility. Proverbs 15:33, look at it with me. It says, the fear of the Lord is instruction in wisdom, and humility comes before honor. Don't you see? God loves the humble. Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 11 makes this invitation, come to me, all you who are wearied, those of you who are worn out by life. Why? Because I am meek and lowly. One translation says, I'm humble. God honors the humble. Secondly, we should take pride seriously because it seriously hinders our relationship with God. Look with me at Proverbs 16:5 on the screen. Everyone, the writer says, who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Be assured he will not go unpunished. The idea here of abomination, it's a painful word. Abomination means that which is detestable. It literally means that which makes someone sick. Forgive my language. Abomination means to puke. It means to vomit. It means to throw up. I remember early on in marriage, my wife was pregnant with our first son, and she's in our first trimester. She's got morning sickness. She's working a full-time job. I'm working a full-time job. We got one car, which means I'm driving her to work every morning. One morning, she literally vomits. And I'm like, morning sickness? And she's like, yeah, but no, it's your cologne. Isn't it interesting? What I thought was appealing actually made her sick. So it is with pride. What the world may find appealing, actually God says it makes me sick. But there's something else behind this word abomination. I need you to hear with me. You know, I got three boys. When they were younger, they're all young adults now, but when they were younger, you know, as most kids do, they went through this explicitly lying phase. It was just obvious. You're just not telling the truth. And one of the things I would always do when I would catch my kids in a lie is I'd always take them to Proverbs. And there are several sections in Proverbs where it talks about this idea of abomination, and it just kind of names things which makes God sick. One of those things is lying. It would constantly say lying is an abomination to God. And here's what I would say to my kids. Don't get hung up on the word abomination, but the reason why lying is an abomination to God is because you can't have a relationship with a liar. So I want you to hear this. I would say to my kids, God so loves you and so desires a relationship with you that if you're not committed to walking in truth, the relationship is hindered. What's true of lying is true of pride. God is saying the reason why pride makes me sick is you cannot have a relationship with a narcissist, with the proud, arrogant person. It's been my experience sitting with couples over the years in ministry that the number one thing that derails a marriage just about every single time is pride. It's just pride. You cannot have a healthy relationship. Pride absolutely ruins healthy relationships. You know, it's interesting to me when we go to the Sermon on the Mount, this incredible sermon Jesus preaches about what life in the kingdom looks like. And we're gonna hear all kinds of stuff about the Sermon on the Mount and this incredible teaching. It's amazing to me how the whole Sermon on the Mount kicks off. The very first words out of Jesus' mouth, look at it with me on the screen. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The idea of the word poor in Greek, the original language of our text, it literally means someone who's hunched over. It's the posture of a beggar. It's someone in desperation, someone in need. The idea of spirit is disposition. So literally to be poor in spirit is to have a disposition of desperation. It is to be in tune with your need. It is a picture of humility. This is the first word out of Jesus' mouth. It is as if he's saying, you cannot experience the fullness of the kingdom. You cannot do any of this stuff I'm going to tell you you need to do unless the starting place is this whole disposition of desperation. Humility is the way of Jesus. Humility is the way of the kingdom. What about if that was home base in our marriages? What about if that was home base in our friendships? What about if that was home base with our relationship with our roommate? What if that was just home base, this disposition of desperation? Finally, we learned that we should take pride seriously because it seriously impacts our relationship with others. Proverbs 15:25, the writer says, "The Lord tears down the house of the proud, but maintains the widow's boundaries." Derek Kidner, who's an Old Testament scholar, he says, what's going on here is obviously a woman's husband has died. That's why she's a widow. She has inherited the land, which in agrarian society was everything. She has a next door neighbor who is described as being a proud or arrogant person. The way that you kind of made the boundaries, their version of fences back then was you had these huge stones that kind of marked off the property boundaries. What you now have is this proud person taking advantage of this widow, where inch by inch over the next couple days, weeks, months, and years, he's moving the boundaries further and further away, taking more of her property for himself. So in Proverbs, the proud person, one of his attributes is he takes advantage of the marginalized. He takes advantage of the weak. He takes advantage of other people. He doesn't love this person because they've been made in the image of God. He smells weakness and he goes after it because for the proud person, they have a low view of the imago Dei, the image of God. They have a utilitarian kind of view of individuals and people, that that person exists to kind of fulfill and gratify and satisfy me. That's the proud. So one of the things I just hammer on with my kids, if we're out to eat when they were little, we're not going to be rude. We're not going to be disrespectful to the server. That person's made in the image of God. They're so much more than providing us with a service. I remember one time every Saturday morning, I'd take my kids out, and we'd go out and just kind of have a discipleship time, a Bible study, the local diner. It's called the Blue Plate there in Memphis, where I was pastoring at the time. And I mean, this waitress one day, she was just rude, messed up our order several. I mean, she just was horrible, did a horrible job. And then it came time to leave the tip, gratuity. And I'm just like, well, she didn't really deserve one, so I left it blank. I got in the car, the Holy Spirit being the divine nuisance that he is, said to me, that word gratuity comes from a family of words, which means grace. Grace means to give to someone something they don't deserve. What if I treated you the way you treated her? So I stopped at an ATM, took out more money, came back, gave it to her, and what followed was just an onslaught of tears from her, a beautiful conversation where I was able to share the gospel. But it began by seeing her as not just somebody who's in my life to provide me with a service. Arrogant people view people in very utilitarian means. That's not the way of the humble. I love Muhammad Ali. True stories told the time in which he was on an airplane, and he hated flying, but he did it anyways. It's kind of the nature of what he had to do. And here he is at the height of his powers, and he's on this airplane. Airplane hits a little pocket of turbulence, and captain gets on the PA system and says, "I need everybody to move to their seat, fasten your seat belts." And flight attendant's going to her seat, but she notices Muhammad Ali, this big, bad heavyweight champion of the world, hasn't fastened his seat belt. And so she bends down and whispers into his ear so as not to embarrass him, "Mr. Ali, I need you to fasten your seat belt." To which he responded, "Superman don't need no seat belt." To which she responded, "Superman don't need no airplane." Now, please fasten your seatbelt. You know, we laugh and we should. Ali was one of the most endearing, colorful personalities ever to walk the face of the earth, but he was not known for his humility. Is it any wonder that when he died, he was on his fourth marriage? Again, I want you to hear it. You can't be self-centered. You can't be arrogant. You can't approach people as if you're the sun and they need to orbit around you and then wonder why you don't have any meaningful, life-giving, long-term friendships or relationships. I think an analogous form of this is the sin of adultery. Now, I want you to hear me. God's grace is sufficient. But at its essence, adultery is pride. person who commits adultery says, I'm not going to rely on God, your gift to me, your means of provision for me. I'm going to circumvent that, act independent, and find fulfillment on my own terms. What's the result of that? It devastates the spouse. It impacts the relationship with the kids. That one single solitary act, it impacts relationships. I want you to see how the Bible postures sin, and not just sin, but sins like pride. They're devastatingly relational. Read the book of Galatians. Get to Galatians chapter 5. When Paul talks about the works of the flesh and sexual morality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will never inherit the kingdom of God. Now, I say that to say this, those 15 things of the works of the flesh, please notice, 8 of them are relational. When I act in the flesh, which is pride, it devastates relationships. But on the flip side is humility. Humility blesses and revitalizes relationships. Philippians chapter 2, Paul is writing to a group of people and there's relational strife and people have gotten sideways. And in essence, what he is saying, look at it with me. He says this in Philippians chapter 2. He wants them to understand that humility equals harmony. Specifically in Philippians 2, he says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. He's doing two things. I want you to be humble. There's relational strife here. The way to fix that is humility. And then he says, your ultimate picture of humility is Jesus Christ. You and I can have a healthy relationship with God because of the humility of Jesus. I love baseball. In the game of baseball, whenever a batter steps into the batter's box, one of the first things he'll do is he'll look down the third base line to the third base coach. That third base coach will give him a set of signals. Sometimes those signals means that this batter is being asked to bunt the ball. Now, what does it mean to bunt the ball? It means you angle the bat in such a way to where when it makes contact with the ball, it deadens the ball so that it dribbles, guaranteeing an out. Because of that, no batter worth his salt gets excited about bunting. They want to swing for the fences. They want to hit home runs, doubles, triples, singles, pad their own stats. You don't want to make a guaranteed out. So why in the world would the third base coach call the batter to bunt the ball, guaranteeing an out? Here's the answer, because they got a teammate on one of the bases. And what bunting means, I need to stop thinking about myself and my own stats, and I need to think about others and position my team to score so we can win, even if it costs me. Friends, on the cross, Jesus Christ bunted. He saw you and I destined for an eternity in hell. We couldn't give enough money, have enough quiet times, do enough good things. Jesus Christ lived the kind of life we could never have lived and died the death we should have died. On the cross, he bunted so that we could win. To be a Christian, hear me, the essence of Christianity means by way of life in some way, shape, or form, I die to myself in an act of humility, just as Christ died on the cross so that my marriage can live, my relationships can live, my friendships can live, so that others would be positioned for success. Kids, that's not just for your folks, that's for you too. May we all go the way of the humble, the wise, and not the arrogant, the fool. Father, thank you. Thank you for this church. Thank you for their sending culture. I pray for more humility here. More humility from the leaders, from the people, from the children, from the attenders. God, may this be just a deeply humble people who considers other people's needs as being more important than themselves, because that's what Christ, you did for us on a cross. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.